The scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is the word of the Lord.
It's going to be a great sermon. I got promoted, and things are going great today. If you've been with us here at Redeemer, you know that we've been going through a series since Easter, which is the day that Christians celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And we've been going through this series called Following Jesus, and it's basically one of the themes that have been going, that have been driving that series, is that when you become a Christian, it's not just that you become just a better person or somebody who's more concerned about a moral life and that sort of a thing, that when you become a Christian, that there is a radical change at the core of who you are. So it's nothing less than a death and resurrection in and of itself. And so we've been exploring that. We've been looking at lots of different passages, one that talked about the necessity of a new birth. We talked about the scriptures as a new guide. And today, we're looking at what kind of community this gospel creates. What community does the resurrection of Jesus create in that sense? Because the gospel, this news that Jesus died for us in our place, for our sins, that gospel doesn't just change us inwardly. When we really begin to understand it, it'll change how you relate to others. It creates an entirely different kind of community, nothing less than really an entirely new society. And it's one that's strange and yet attractive to the world. So I want to look at that. So in order to do that, let's look at this 1 Peter 2 passage, and I'm going to inflict 4 points upon you, but I think we'll be able to move them through them very quickly. So 4 points from 1 Peter chapter 2. They're basically this. The first is the defining feature of this community. Secondly, the primary purpose of this community. Third, the unifying principle. And then fourthly, the true power of this community. So the defining feature, the primary purpose, the unifying principle, and the true power in this community. So let's start with the defining feature of this community, and I may see it in verses 4 and 5. So let me read those to you again as we refresh your memory. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And what we see the Apostle Peter doing in just those two verses is he's using some pretty vivid imagery, isn't he? That he asks us to imagine a stone that breathes, a living stone. And it's a cornerstone, the kind of stone that it's a starting point of an entirely new building project. And he says, if you think about this living stone, this Jesus Christ, that as he breathes new life, there are stones that are maybe scattered in a pile all around him. And slowly these other stones are coming to life as well. And as these other stones themselves become living stones, they find themselves drawn, they're kind of shuffling, drawn to this living cornerstone. And as they're drawn closer and closer to this living cornerstone, they find that not only are they drawing closer to this stone, but they're being knit into the lives of one another. And the Apostle Peter uses this, kind of strange imagery, but what he's trying to get across is that the unifying, or the defining feature of this community is it's a community that's knit into one another. And the phrase that he uses in verse 5 is what you're being built into this spiritual house. So it's not just individual stones that happen to congregate with one another once in a while into a pile. Nor is it a number of stones that are kind of intentionally arranged next to one another. The imagery that Paul is using here is here are stones that are being interlocked, their lives being linked together. And if you imagine a brick wall, right, the bricks that you see in there, they're arranged by the mason so that every single brick is bearing the weight of another and vice versa. And the Apostle Peter is saying, if we look at that, that's the kind of interdependence, this profound interdependence, this mutuality, this being built into one another. That's the image for this new community. The defining feature of the community created by the resurrection, created by the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that there's a profound interdependence, that we rely one on another. And the Apostle Peter actually pushes that imagery a step further than even that, because he says, look, when these living stones begin to intentionally arrange themselves so that they now begin to need one another, when these stones begin to intentionally draw closer to this living cornerstone, they're arranged in a way where they're intentionally building their lives so that they actually need one another. Peter says, what emerges when the stones begin to do that? He says, it's a temple. It's a structure of an order of complexity and beauty and meaning that is far greater than any collection of stones could ever communicate in and of themselves. And what Peter is asking us to see is that when we begin to open up our lives and we intentionally arrange our lives so that we're putting ourselves in a position where we actually need each other, Peter wants us to see when we begin to do that as living stones, then what emerges, and maybe not a physical structure of a temple, but it's a social structure that shows the world that there is a God who is present, that there is a God of transcendent beauty and power and might and holiness and goodness and glory. And when we as living stones begin to do that intentionally, the life, the quality of the life that we have together is a sign to the world that God is present and active and doing impossible things right in our midst. And so there's a Christian author who puts it this way. She says, worshiping in proximity to each other is not enough to be the church. In order to bear the presence of God, we need to be living deeply in community, that whatever it is that God wishes for us to become, we have to become it together. And it's this defining feature of the church is that we are intentionally arranging our lives so that we need one another. This profound interdependence that actually is radically countercultural to a world that says self-sufficiency, independence is the highest good of the human life. And yet the Apostle Peter says, you know, the kind of life that this gospel creates, this new community, is one in which lives are interlocked. Now for us, you know, we are seeking to be the church, right? We are Redeemer Presbyterian Church, and the community that we want to cultivate here is that. And so it raises questions for us, doesn't it? That as we look at Peter's kind of grand vision for what it means to be this new community of God, it raises some questions. So one question for all of us to consider is that, are we so building our lives into the lives of others that if you were removed from the wall, would that wall buckle a little bit? Would it kind of strain under that absence? Are we so building our lives into others that would be the impact of our removal? Or maybe another way to ask a similar question, you know, to ask, just ask ourselves practically, because you would know better than I, certainly, but to ask ourselves practically, what would it mean for us to intentionally open up our lives so that I'm actually building a life where I need others and others need me? Like, practically, what does that look like? How do you open up your life like that? And I would add maybe one other point that, you know, Peter kind of unpacks a little bit later. I would add this idea of profound interdependence across difference. What do I mean by that? That when you open up your lives so that you need those around you, what you need is people who are different from you. Not people of the same ethnic background, not people of the same socioeconomic class, not people of the same life stage, that it's all singles or marriage or empty nesters. What does it look like for the church as a community where each of us is opening up our lives, kind of introducing some measure of vulnerability, isn't it? I mean, it's a little bit scary to think about, that we're opening up our lives, that we're intentionally arranging our lives to need the people around us, particularly those who are different from us. Because what the Apostle Peter, again, is saying is that if our lives begin to interlock in that way, if we begin to intentionally arrange our lives in that way, the social structure that emerges in the community of the church is this temple that shows the world that there's something different going on in that community. That God is taking people and radically changing them, and there's a richness and a fullness, a strange community for sure, and yet deeply attractive, the kind of community that at some level we're all longing for. That temple emerges out of that pile of stone. And so that's the defining feature of this community, this profound interdependence. Is that the defining feature of Redeemer? This profound interdependence where we need one another across all of our differences. So that's the first point, the defining feature of this community, this profound interdependence. The second point, the primary purpose of this community, and I see that if we jump down now to verse 9, we'll get back to some of those middle verses because they're important, but for now, let's jump to verse 9. And I think what we see here is the primary purpose of this community. It says this, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light." So what's the primary purpose of this community? And I think we see the answer to that most clearly if we just kind of hone in on just this one phrase in verse 9, a royal priesthood and also a holy nation. They both kind of get at similar ideas. Older translations will have that as saying a kingdom of priests. So if we pause and we consider that metaphor for a few moments, that you're a kingdom of priests. And if you remember, that, of course, is a phrase that God uses of Israel in Exodus chapter 19. This is just before he gives them the Ten Commandments, which becomes a charter for this new nation that would be uniquely be God's special possession. And he says, here, I'm going to give you this charter. I'm going to constitute you as a new nation. Here are the Ten Commandments. Why? Because I'm making you into a kingdom of priests. And the Apostle Peter says this is still true. This idea of being a kingdom of priests is still true for the church. So let's consider that metaphor very, very briefly. What role does a priest play in a kingdom? So you have a kingdom of people, and there's a certain class of people or a certain subset of people that are designated to become priests. What role does that priest play? Well, at a very basic level, the priest would stand as the mediator between God and the people of the kingdom. And so the priest represents God to the people of the kingdom by the way they, by their life, by the words they speak and that sort of thing. The priest represents God to the people, but the priests also represent the people to God in their prayers and the offering of sacrifices and that sort of thing. So the priests within a kingdom stand between God and the people and connect God to the people and people to God. Now we have to ask the question, so if that's what a priest does within a kingdom, what happens when every single person in that kingdom, God says, this entire kingdom, this entire community, you're all going to be priests? Now what role do those priests play? Who's left in the kingdom to mediate for? And the answer, of course, is nobody in the kingdom. But there are plenty of kingdoms out there. There's a whole world. There's everybody else. And that, of course, was Israel's call to be an entire kingdom that shows all the nations of the world who God is, that represents all the nations of the world to God in their prayers and their sacrifices. And then Peter says that's what the church is, that built into our very charter. The primary purpose of the community of the church is that we do not exist for ourselves. We exist for others. that at the heart of what it means to be a kingdom of priests. And so if we go back to each of those phrases there in verse 9, you're a chosen people. Why are you chosen? You're not chosen for privilege. You're chosen for a purpose, for a service, for the entire world, for all the nations. You're a royal priesthood, we just talked about. Holy nation, what does it mean to be holy? Holy in the Bible means set apart for God's purposes. Now you're an entire nation of people, an entire community, set apart for God's purposes, which is what? Which is to show all the world his forgiving love in Jesus Christ. Right? You're God's special possession. What? God draws a people near to himself to go along with him in everything that he's doing in human history, reconciling a world to himself in love. And you see, that is at the very heart, the primary purpose of this community that's created by the gospel. It's a community that exists not for itself, but it fundamentally exists for others. And so William Temple, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury in the earlier part of the 20th century, he put it very succinctly and I think very, very clearly. And he says this, he says, a church is the only society that exists for the benefit of those who are not its members. So the church is the only society that exists for the benefit of those who are not its members. At the very heart of this strange, confusing, and yet attractive community that the gospel creates is that this community exists for everybody else. And that's what Peter is trying to get across here, that we're a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, set apart for God's purposes in loving the world. But the text doesn't just tell us that we ought to exist for others. The text actually also tells us a little bit about how we're supposed to be doing that. So I think there are three things that I just want to point out to you. The first is in verse 5, where it says, you also, like living stones, are being built into the spiritual house's temple. Why? To be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So now, what are spiritual sacrifices? They're not physical sacrifices like they were in the Old Testament, where you have to offer up animals and that sort of a thing. So it's not the physical sacrifices, they're spiritual sacrifices. So when we're a community called to exist for everybody else, the entire world, for those who don't believe, for everybody, the spiritual sacrifices, what are we supposed to be offering? Well, on the one hand, at least it means prayers, doesn't it? That the role of a priest is to represent the people to God. Then if we are a community, we the church are a community of priests, then our primary function is to represent this city, to represent the entire world, and to be praying for them on behalf of them to God. And so what that means very practically is for all of us who are here and you're Christians and you hear this and you say, this is a community that I've been called to be a part of, the very practical question is quite simply, how often do you pray for your neighborhood? How often are you praying for the people in your workplace? How often are you kind of living out of this priestly responsibility or calling or function? That the reason that God has placed you where you are living today is so that you would be a priest for all the people that God brings into your life. How often does it happen in your daily or weekly or whatever your patterns for prayer are? If it doesn't, I would just exhort you, that's what God has called us to be, that we're a community that exists not for ourselves, and so we pray for those who are around us. And we pray for their genuine good. We seek to understand the needs of our neighborhood. We seek to understand the needs of our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers, and we pray for their genuine good, because that's what it means for me to be in a community that exists primarily not for itself. But the first thing is prayer. But when you look at this whole phrase, spiritual sacrifices, in the New Testament, it almost always doesn't just mean prayers. It means deeds of love and service, like concrete actions that seek the good of others, right? So if you remember Romans 12:1, you might remember, offer your bodies as these living sacrifices. It's just our spiritual act of worship. And so it's not just that we pray for good in our neighborhoods, where we see brokenness, we see fallenness, we see hurt, and we pray for that. But we also, in the course of our prayers, find that we're compelled to act. That as Christians, that we're called to be pouring out our lives in sacrifice for the good of our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, our family, and that sort of a thing. And so we pray, we act, but there's another thing. It's not in verse 5, and it's down in verse 9. So it's this chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation, God's special possession. Why are you all these things? So that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful life. So we pray, we act, But then at some point we also speak, we declare, we explain, we proclaim, we share what it is that God is doing in this world to restore all the brokenness, to heal all the injustice, to take all the pain and the wound and to bind it up in Jesus Christ. That at some point we speak these words to the people that we've come to love in the course of our praying, in the course of our doing. But one quick thing before we move on, and I just think it's interesting, so I don't want to mention it in passing. You know, that verse that I just read to you says that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness. That's actually a quote of Psalm 118. And in Psalm 118, the Hebrew there is probably best translated, you sing the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful life. And at the very least, what that means is that when we gather here on Sunday and we sing these hymns, we sing these hymns to God, but even the singing of our hymns is for the sake of the world. The reason we gather in public places and we sing the praises of God who called us out of darkness and into the wonderful light is because we love the world, because God loves the world. We sing to God, but we do it for the sake of the world. Everything, this community that's created by the gospel, every aspect of this community is that it's a community that exists not for us, but for the sake of the entire world. And you see how powerful that would be. That if there are people, and there always are people in our midst who aren't quite sure what they believe about Christianity, but as they touch different parts of the community here, would the response be, wow, here's a group of people that aren't getting together for their own benefit. They're really getting together for the good of others, for the good of the poor, for the good of those who disagree with them. Is that the texture of the kind of community that we're facilitating here at Redeemer? Because that's what the Bible calls us to be. A community radically, not for ourselves, but for others. It would be strange, so strange that we can barely even wrap our minds around how do you be a community that's not for ourselves or for others. It's strange, beyond maybe our capacity to imagine. And yet at some level, again, deeply attractive, that's the kind of community that we would want to be a part of. So how do we begin to live like that? Because that's what the Bible calls us to. So that's the second point, the primary purpose of this community is that it's a community that exists for others. So if you move on to the third point now, the unifying principle of this community. So we've looked at, remember, the defining feature. It's this profound interdependence. We're built into one another. Second was the primary purpose of this community, that it exists fundamentally for others, and there's no other human society like that. The third is the unifying principle of this community. And we see that in the very last verse, so verse 10. Where Peter's saying, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Because, you know, one of the most profound strangeness of the early community of the church was its ability to basically bring together people who were natural enemies in society. People where there was oftentimes not a ton in common. And the church had this ability to bring all these different kinds of people together into a new community. And so Emmanuel Katongole, who is a Ugandan Catholic priest and also a scholar who teaches at the University of Notre Dame, he writes this about the early church and also what it means for us to be this new community today. He says this. He says, the community in Antioch, which was a city that an early church was started in, the community in Antioch brought together Jews and Samaritans, Greeks and Romans, slaves and free, men and women in a way that was so confusing that people around them didn't know what to call them, so they just called them Christians. Because the only way they knew how to describe these peculiar actions was to say they're followers of an odd preacher from Galilee. And then he says, the world is longing for such new and odd communities in our time. We're called to be strange in the same way that the early Christian communities were strange to the world around them. When you look at that strangeness of the early church and how all these different people were coming together, the question, of course, that has to be raised is, well, what's the unifying principle? What is it that could possibly bring all these different people together? And Peter is basically hinting at that in verse 10. Once you were not a people, as far as any kind of human reasoning goes, there's no way people would ever call you a people, a group. But now you are people. And what is it that made this new people? Peter tells us right in verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Do you see what that unifying principle is? That the thing that draws all these different people together is their shared brokenness. It's their understanding that what I need is I need divine forgiveness. What I need more than anything else is the mercy of God. And what the Apostle Peter says is that the unifying principle underneath all of that difference, the unifying principle that can create these strange communities that confuses everybody, is that what draws us all together is this deeply shared understanding that I need the forgiveness of God. Because isn't it just wonderfully refreshing that if you look at this text as a whole, Peter is about to launch into this kind of magnificent discourse about the heavenly glories of this new Christian community. And as he launches into this discourse, he has to start with verse 1. Stop being so mean to each other. Stop lying. You know, stop with the hypocrisy and the jealousy. Stop saying such mean things to each other. Because you're the royal priesthood. You see, there's something wonderfully, powerfully refreshing about that. And in the midst of that, Paul is saying, behold, God's kingdom of priests, stop fighting. Behold, the special possession of God, do not make me come over there. And in the midst of that, and we say, well, isn't that a contradiction? Isn't that an incongruency? And at one level it is, sure. But on the other hand, if we say the unifying principle that brings all these different people together is that I'm the kind of person that needs to be forgiven all the time. And if that need for divine mercy is the very thing that's made, it's that unifying principle, the very thing that's creating this community, what you're going to see is a community that's really broken. And yet a community where it's safe to have issues. Where it's safe to not have it all together. Where it's safe actually at times to shake your fist at God. And yet a community that it's so fundamentally broken, and yet it says, but together, we have to put off all of this meanness. We got to put off all of this hypocrisy, all this jealousy. That needs to stop. We have to learn together what it means to be this kingdom of priests. And these broken people brought together by the forgiveness of God that's offered in Jesus Christ, striving out of gratitude and love to say, we've got to be different, guys. We've got to help each other. We're a mess. We're weak. We're rebellious. There are times where we don't want anything to do with God. We're guilty. We're culpable. We're all of that. But that's what brings us together. Because I needed divine forgiveness just like you did. And we got to help one another grow. You see, what happens when a community is unified by that as a central principle is that this community sets the bar of inclusion so low that basically anybody in the midst of all their sin and rebellion and brokenness could come into this community, and the only people that would be excluded would be the self-righteous and the proud and the self-satisfied, probably because it's hard to bend that low. To come into a community that's filled with people that are just a mess. And it's people's sense of goodness that they stumble over. It's your own sense of, well, I'm a pretty decent and moral person that keeps you out of a community like this. But if we come, we say that it's the need for mercy that makes this a new community. It's like no other community that you've ever seen before. C.S. Lewis, and I'll kind of do this quickly to keep moving on. C.S. Lewis wrote an interesting little essay called The Inner Ring. And I think it seems like it was originally delivered as kind of a commencement speech to undergraduates. And the basic premise of this little essay is basically Lewis is telling these undergraduates who are graduating, he's saying, your life is going to be driven by a particular desire that you aren't even going to be able to name until you're in your middle age. And he says, one of the most powerful driving forces in human life is this deep need to be on the inside of an inner ring. That when you go from milestone to milestone, you go from, you know, promotion to promotion or program to program, what you're going to find after time is that what's really been driving you is that you want to be on the inside. And he says this, he says, you know, there is this longing to enter into the inner ring and the terror of being left on the outside. And so we have this desire to be on the inside. We have this anguish when we're excluded, and we have this delicious pleasure when we feel like we finally got in. And this desire to be in an inner ring is one of the greatest permanent mainsprings of human action. But then he warns these young undergraduates. He says, look, even if you get inside your first inner ring, one of the very first things you're going to discover the moment you get inside this coveted inner ring, the moment you get inside, you're going to find another ring that's even more inner. And what you work so hard for is in an instant going to feel embarrassing and shabby and unsatisfying, because now you're not on the inside anymore, you're on the outside again. And what Lewis was urging again these undergraduates was, either this drive for the inner ring is going to break you, or you need to figure out how to break it. And the Apostle Peter is basically saying the church, as far as Peter is concerned, is the community that breaks the logic and the power of this drive to be on the inner ring. That is a community that exists not for the people who are on the inside, but on the outside. That is a community whose bar is so low that only those really driven by this kind of pride would be excluded. And the irony, of course, if Peter is right, and he is, the irony, of course, is that it's this community of broken and needy, weak people that actually ends up being the most satisfying. Because you're accepted for who you are. You're with people who love you, see the mass who love you and say, well, we're going to do better. Our lives are going to be changed because of the grace of God, because of what Jesus has done. That the quest for the inner ring will break our hearts unless we find a community that changes that ring entirely. And Peter says that's what the church is supposed to be, that the unifying principle of this community is a shared brokenness, this shared guilt, this shared need for mercy. And that frees us to be a community of love. To the last point, the defining feature of this community, profound interdependence. The primary purpose of this community, it exists radically for others. The unifying principle of this community is a shared brokenness. And then lastly, the power of this community. Where does that come from? And Peter is unpacking that in verses 6 through 8. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. And what Peter is trying to unpack is this. He's trying to ask the question, what is it? What is it that is going to make a people who is normally self-protective? What's going to have the power to help them to open up their lives and even become vulnerable enough to actually need one another? They'd be willing to throw their fate in with the needy and the broken. What power would be required to take people who are normally self-interested and have them come to the conclusion that we can no longer live for our own benefit or our own comfort or our own safety, but we need to now begin to pour out our lives for others, even at great cost to ourselves? What is it that's going to make people radically for others? What kind of power do we need that would make people who are normally very proud and have that pleasure of excluding those who we think of as less than ourselves? What is it that's going to change that person so that now begin to identify with the most broken and they refuse to reject the least and the weakest? What is it that's going to do that? And for Peter, he says, it's this cornerstone, precious, rejected, beautiful, and yet offensive. Because you think about it, what is it that's going to change us to be like that? It'll only happen if we're convinced at the very fiber of our being that when we were broken and rejected and hopeless and guilty, God himself opened up his life to us. And he made himself radically vulnerable. And he tied his happiness in with ours. God did that. That God himself left the safety and the privilege and the power of heaven. And he said, "This, all these things, I do not do these things merely for myself." But he pours his life out all the way to the death upon a cross in our place. And he says, "I do this in love. exists for others. He tied that happiness in with it, even at great cost to himself. When we believe at the very core of our being that God didn't just welcome us while we were still enemies, that God didn't just welcome us when we were broken and weak, but God himself became broken and weak and rejected, and we, his enemies, pinned him upon a cross. And yet he did that, why? To open up that ultimate inner ring, the love shared between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so we might enter in and know a divine love that will change us. And if that is real to you, if you can taste and see that that is good, if that's real to you, what's going to happen to your life? It's going to be built on a completely different cornerstone, isn't it? That all of your other building projects, that the life that you're trying to build for yourself around success or wealth or family or power or money or whatever, all of that starts to feel like it's going to fall apart. There's a new cornerstone. And every single aspect of your life, all of your relationships are built along the sight line of this new cornerstone. And you start to realize that how could I, if I've received mercy, how could I not but open up my life to those around me? How could I not pour out my life in deeds of love and service to those around me? How could I not be all these things, embrace those who are broken? Do you see that? And so today, if we together as a church want to be this kind of a community, what we need to do more than anything else is we need to look at this cornerstone, the one who was precious to God and yet rejected by men, rejected by us. And we see this Jesus doing all of that to call us his own. Then we'll turn to the world. We'll be a community not for ourselves. We'll be a community of radical interdependence. We'll be a community that is drawn together by this brokenness and weakness. It'll be a community confusing and yet attractive in its confusingness to the world around us. So let's be that community together. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today and we, first of all, we stand amazed and we praise you that while we were yet enemies, that while we were running as far away as we could from you, your Son died in our place, forgave us the guilt of our sin, gave us great divine mercy. You opened up your life to be vulnerable, to die in our place. You came down, you left the security of heaven for us, and that, Lord God, help us to taste that today so that it would move our hearts, it would move our lives to live in this kind of a community, so radically different, so that others might see this community and might wonder, who's the God behind it? And Lord God, I pray that in the midst of all the ways that we're not this community, and for all the folks who are here in our midst who are considering the claims of Christianity, that they would see in the midst of all of this mess and all of this incongruency and all of this inconsistency, they would see here is a people that need the mercy of God. And that we would rejoice in that. That this community would be a sign of this great love, this Jesus Christ, the rejected cornerstone. We pray these things, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.